Well, the false teachers that were threatening Colossae, the Colossian believers, those false teachers were not completely denying Christ, but they were denying that Christ is all, that in Christ alone the Christian is complete. So, in effect, they were denying the true Christ of Scriptures. They were teaching Christ plus something else equals completeness. Scripture clearly teaches that faith alone and Christ alone gives spiritual completeness. Christ is all, and in Him, and in Him alone, the lost sinner that turns to Christ in true saving faith is made complete. In Christ alone, we've been made complete in respect to our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. Think about those things for a minute. With respect to justification, that judicial act of God whereby He forgives our sins and credits Christ's righteousness to our account and thereby declares us to be righteous in His sight, in Christ that justification is complete, Scripture tells us. With respect to sanctification, in Christ we're also complete in the sense that we have now been raised up with Christ. Our old sin nature has been stripped away. We're now new creatures, no longer in bondage to sin. With respect to sanctification, complete doesn't mean perfect. But in Christ, we're complete in the sense we have been transformed and given a completely new nature that loves God and that gives us a complete capacity to grow in Christ's likeness. With respect to glorification, in Christ we're complete in the sense that one day when Christ returns, we'll be completely like Christ. On that day, our sanctification will be complete. We'll sin no more. And the Apostle Paul has been proclaiming those very same truths here in this epistle to the Colossians. He says, you're complete with respect to justification, chapter 2, verse 13, because you're completely forgiven, made alive together with Christ, restored in a good relationship to God. Chapter 1, verse 22, Christ has reconciled you completely to God through His death in order to present you to God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He says, you're complete with respect to sanctification in that, chapter 2, verse 12, your old sin nature has been stripped away. And chapter 3, verse 10, that we'll see today, you have put on the new self, the new man. And even in this book of Colossians, Paul's even touched on the concept, the topic of being complete in our glorification. Chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So we're complete, Paul says, even now, in Christ, in the sense of our glorification. And that future glorification is certain and secure because we're complete in Christ alone. We're hidden in Christ, Paul says. So you see what's been going on in Colossians in chapters 1 and 2. Paul has clearly shown that Christ is all sufficient, that Christ is all. He pointed out the great error of any false teacher who would claim otherwise. He's pointed out the emptiness of any religion in which Christ is not all, the fallacy of any religion where Christ is not preeminent. And he's beseeching each one of us to understand and embrace who we are. If we are in Christ, with Christ, then we are complete in Him. And now he's applying that truth in chapters 3 and 4 of Colossians. He says, look, if you're a new creature, done with the old self, so now, because you are, keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above. That man or woman who you once were when you were dead in sin and walking in the course of the world, that person, chapter 3, verse 3, has died and now your new life is hidden in Christ, with Christ, in God. One day you'll be revealed with him in glory. And then who you are now in position before God will become what you are also in practice. You are perfectly holy and blameless now in position because of Christ. Then you will be perfectly holy and blameless in practice, sinless. So in light of all that truth about who you are, you must live that out now. You're no longer in bondage to sin, Paul's saying. You are with Christ. So be running hard after Christ's likeness now. You have said goodbye to your old life, therefore be done with all those things that were characteristic of that old life. Now that you're a new creature in Christ, live like it. So in verses 5 to 9, Paul lists two categories of sin that the Christian must put off. And then in verses 12 and following, he lists some attitudes and some actions that Christians are to put on. We started looking at this put-off list last week, this put-off section. Follow along with me as I read again chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 5 down through verse 10. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We noted last week that this passage lists two lists of sins that we're to put off, two categories of sins. These aren't meant to be in any way an exclusive list of sins that we have to put off, but they're two categories that are characteristic of the sinful life associated with the unbeliever, the old life. Two categories that must now be abandoned now that we're new people in Christ. And we looked at the first category last week in verses 5 to 7, and I labeled that just sins of wicked pursuit. Sins of wicked pursuit, that first category. And we saw that that's primarily a list of sexual sins, but it also includes the broader sin of greed, which Paul equates there at the end of verse 5 to idolatry. But today I want to look at the second category with you and then follow it on down through verse 10. So the second category, sins of wicked response. First category, sins of wicked pursuit. Second category, sins of wicked response. Or, and it's important for you to see this, you could call this second category sins of wicked disunity, because these wicked responses are what bring discord and disunity within the local body of believers. These are sins that destroy godly fellowship. These are attitudes and actions and responses that affect others, that attack others and do harm to others. Look at verse 8. Paul starts that verse 8 with a strong contrast. He says, but now. This is an emphatic contrast to the statement in verse 7 of how we used to live. We used to walk in those sins, but now there's to be a difference in how we live. Anything associated with a lack of love for others is to be put aside or cast off. The word translated put aside there in verse 8 is used back in Acts 7, verse 58. You'll remember that passage. Stephen had just preached, and the people were very, very angry at him. Luke says in Acts 7, I think verse 56, he says they were gnashing their teeth at him, very angry. And they began, in verse 58, they began stoning him, and the witnesses, and here's our word, those witnesses laid aside their robes, interestingly enough, at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so this word is used elsewhere in Scripture in this imagery of putting off clothes, like stripping off from yourself an old filthy garment. Romans 13, verse 12, uses that word to depict that same kind of imagery. It says there, "The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." In Colossians 3, Paul is about to give instruction in verses 12 and 4 and following about what attitudes and actions the Christians are to put on, what he's to be clothed in. But before those new clothes can be put on, the old rags of sin must be dealt with. They must be put off, cast aside. And that's what he's talking about in these first in verses 5 to 10. So in verse 8, this is just a picturesque way, in a less violent way, of saying what he said in verse 5 when he said, "Put all these things to death." Now he's saying, "Put these things aside. Take those old clothes of sin off." And this word, "put aside," is used several other places in Scripture. And I'll just read a couple of those verses to you. And I want you to notice that these are also in context, very similar to Colossians 3, that call us to progressive sanctification, and it includes something to put on, to replace what we put aside. James 1, 21, for example. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Put off filthiness, put on humility, and receive the word. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation." Put aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, put on and long for the pure milk of the word. Last week I told you that verb in verse 5, translated "consider" in the New American Standard, but really should be translated "put to death the members of your earthly body." That verb is an imperative, and it's an aorist imperative. And the same is true of this word in verse 8, translated "put aside." It's an aorist tense imperative. It's a command. So if you want to know the will of God, this is the will of God. He's commanding you as a Christian to do this. And again, the aorist tense signifies urgency. You are to do this now. It's calling for intense focus and immediate action. So, to live the Christian life, the believer is commanded to change clothes, in a sense, to put off sin and to put on righteousness. And now Paul gives us the second list, the second category of sins, these sins of wicked response. So let's look at this list real briefly. Anger is the first word he lists there. This is smoldering, resentful, embittered, settled feelings of animosity. It's describing an internal agitation. It's actually the same Greek word that's used in verse 6 to describe the wrath of God. So there it's translated wrath. So anger in itself can be proper. It can be a proper emotion if it's controlled by the Holy Spirit and exercised for holy reasons. We refer to that as a righteous anger. But the anger that Paul is speaking of here is clearly not a righteous anger. The anger that Paul is speaking of here is clearly not the righteous anger that Jesus sometimes felt. It isn't the righteous anger that Jesus had when he threw money changers out of the temple. It isn't the righteous anger that Jesus felt with respect to the sin of the hypocrites and of the hardened hearts of those who would not hear his message of faith and repentance. It's not the righteous anger over the sins of others because those sins offend God. No, in our context here, in Colossians 3, this word refers to the inward attitude of sinful flesh. The anger that Paul is commanding us to put aside is our selfish anger at others. It's our anger over petty offenses to our personal honor. It's our selfish anger when we're not given what we think we deserve, when we sense that we lack our due respect. It certainly includes that seething anger, that resentful anger, that spirit of bitterness against another person. It's the kind of anger that Jesus spoke against in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:22. Jesus said that the sin of anger is the inner heart anger that drives the external act of murder. He essentially says there that anger is murder from the heart. And God sees that heart anger and he condemns it. And you understand that and you realize all of a sudden our hearts are exposed. Anger is prohibited by God. Why? Because God requires righteousness from the heart. Anger toward another man or woman, the very creation of God, how can that be thought to righteously coexist in a heart that loves the Creator? Second word there is wrath. Wrath. It's difficult, really, to find a great deal of distinction between that word, between wrath and anger in Scripture. But this word is used in Luke 4:28 to speak of those in the synagogue of Nazareth who were filled with wrath because of Jesus' teaching, and they drove him out of the city and tried to push him off the cliff. It's also used in Acts 19:28 to refer to the wrath of some of those craftsmen who were hearing Paul's teaching and responding with raging acts of temper. So probably the best way to describe wrath is it's anger part two. It's anger boiling over. We see it on display in the uncontrolled rage of a quick temper. It's angry heat that boils up and then subsides, only to boil up again later. In Galatians 5:20, that list of the deeds of the flesh, the wicked deeds of the flesh, it's listed there. The Christian must put that aside, Paul's saying. The third word there is malice. This, in Scripture, is a vicious disposition. It's wicked intent to do harm. Malice prompts one to do wrong, to do injustices to others, either with words or with actions. It prompts one to cruelty and to injury of others. It plans evil, and it rejoices when misery falls on those it hates. It's used in Romans 1:29 and Titus 3:3 to mark the unregenerate, those who are untouched by the love of God, a state in which we once were. Malice is what put Joseph in the pit and Daniel in the den. Malice persecuted many Christians in the past and still does today. Malice has killed many Christian martyrs. So Christians have to put it off, put it aside. The fourth word there, slander. This is an unloving action that results from some of the previous unloving attitudes and intentions. It's actually translate it from the Greek word blasphemia. So when used in relation to God, it's translated blasphemy. When used in relation to people in the Greek, it's translated slander. Of course, we know, we understand, ultimately, to slander people is to blaspheme God, inasmuch as He created men and women. Slander is hurtful, insulting, defaming talk against one's fellow man. It covers any type of vilifying of other men, either by lies or by gossip. So malice is personal animosity and ill thought towards someone, and malicious gossip and slander is what results so that someone is hurt. The last phrase here in verse 8, abusive speech from your mouth. This Greek word is found only here in Scripture, but in secular use, this word covers the idea of obscene speech or abusive language. So it has been translated foul-mouthed abuse and also as obscene speech. It includes then the idea of telling defiling stories which may cause wicked laughter at the time but that result ultimately in dishonor for the subject of the story. It may include things you say as you allow your sinful wrath to overflow. Things that are not true and things that you sometimes terribly regret later. These are things that tear down innocent children. These are words that hurt people that we love. And they're words that hurt people that we sinfully hate. Here, the idea is that this speech, at least in the heat of the moment, is meant to cause harm. It's foul, it's obscene, abusive speech that hurts others. Now Paul moves on to another sentence here to list another one, lying, verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Jesus said in John 8:44 that lying characterizes Satan. Titus 1, verse 2 says, God, of course, cannot lie. Jesus Himself is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And no doubt, lying is much a part of the unbelieving world. Unbelievers are comfortable lying. In fact, it's so prevalent that most unbelievers you talk to assume that from time to time you're going to lie to them. They assume everyone lies at some point. As a lost person, it's the natural thing for them to do. But Christians, of all people, should be truth tellers. When believers lie, they're imitating Satan, not Christ, and not their heavenly Father. And lying, no doubt, is a sin of the tongue. But actions can equally lie, can equally deceive. Lying then includes more than telling a deliberate untruth. It also includes creating a wrong impression by revealing a partial truth or by distorting the facts by exaggeration. And again here in verse 9, it's a command. It's not a choice. Deception, lies, understatement, overstatement, all those are to be avoided at all cost. Lies, deception, unfulfilled promises can do immense damage. Lies are a bold-faced contradiction to who you are in Christ. And this time, this command in the Greek grammar is in the present tense, not in the aorist tense this time. It's a present tense imperative. And in the Greek, when a present tense imperative is combined with a negative, as it is here, it means the forbidding of something that was happening. Something was going on in Colossae, and Paul is stepping in and saying, stop it. And this command is not, just tell the truth when it's easy and painless. Paul's saying here, you've been telling lies sometimes. Stop it and don't start it again. That's the force of the present tense here. And the expression to one another here in verse 8 shows that the command has particular reference to believers in their relations within the Christian community. Paul's just making the point here, falsehood violates Christian brotherhood. And of course, this is in no way meant to suggest that Christians could take the truth or should take the truth less seriously when speaking to unbelievers. But here, in this context, Paul was likely dealing with a problem that was going on particularly among the believers themselves, probably driven by the tension of the false teaching. And so he reminds them to speak truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to each other. Ephesians 4:25 puts it this way, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And again, even in Ephesians 4:25, note the laying aside language there. We're to lay aside falsehood and all types, and we're to put on something. We're to put on truth speaking. Paul's point is, in Ephesians 4 there, parallel passage, lying must be replaced by something. It must be replaced by telling the truth before you can gain complete spiritual victory in that area. Now, I'm almost glad to be through those two lists, those two categories of sin. And let's look on now at verses 9 and 10. "Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self." These verses are connected grammatically with the first part of verse 9 there, but in reality, the sense of what they say there connects all the way back to verse 5. "You have laid aside," he says, "you've laid aside the old self." We've seen a form of this verb already back in chapter 2, verse 15, where Jesus had disarmed, that's our word in that case, disarmed the evil rulers and authorities. It was finished at the cross. He had ultimately and effectively laid aside and stripped them of their power. You'll remember that passage. We also saw the noun form, the cognate noun of this form, this word, back in chapter 2, verse 11, where we were told that in him, the body of the flesh, in other words, our old sin nature, was removed, stripped away, and laid aside. Paul's coming back now to that same point here in chapter 3, verse 9. Once again, Paul's reminding them, and he's reminding us of who we are. And he uses here the aorist tense. So to make that very clear, this is something that has occurred in the past, at a point in time in the past, it's done. The Christian has had a radical, life-transforming experience in which he has laid aside the old self. Literally, in the Greek, it's the old man. The Christian has had a point in time experience at the time of salvation when he's laid aside that old man with its old practices and habits and has put on the new self. He's passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. And in the language of Romans 5, he's gone from being in Adam to being in Christ. This old self, or the old man, this is referring to the old, unregenerate self, your old nature. It describes the whole personality of man when he or she was ruled by sin. And at the same time, it signifies his belonging to the old realm of Adam, the old humanity that is in Adam. At salvation, that old nature was stripped off and thrown away like dirty, worn-out clothing. And verse 10, when God regenerated us and granted us repentance and true saving faith, at that moment, we also put on something. We put on the new self, the new man. This is the new regenerate self, the new nature, which in the words of Colossians or of Ephesians 4:24, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. It's like a new suit of clothing that you're putting on. But it's not new clothes put over old clothes. At regeneration, the believer not only puts off the old, but he also puts on the new. So becoming a Christian is not merely the old made new or the old reformed. No, Paul wants you to understand this. The old has been stripped off. The old nature in which you were in bondage to sin, that has been stripped off and laid aside. The new has no connection with the old whatsoever. The new life never existed until regeneration occurred. It's another way for Paul to stress here that salvation is not by addition, it's by transformation. Behold, new things have come, like he says in 2 Corinthians. Salvation is only then something that God could do. You can see that in this passage. There's no way we could do this. Salvation is a marvelous transformation that God does. The old self is gone, replaced by the new self. And as we've reviewed several times in the last few weeks, the question then arises as to why believers sin if the old self is gone. As Christians, we're certainly not characterized by sin anymore. We're not in bondage to sin. But we do still sin at times, much to our disdain. We still sin because the new self lives in the old body and must contend with the flesh, with indwelling sin. The flesh, that indwelling sin, includes all the sinful desires, drives, and passions associated with our humanness. But it's not the same as our old nature. Now we have a new nature, a new inner man, because the old nature has been stripped off and cast aside, Paul says. Now you have a new nature, verse 10, a new inner man that fights the flesh rather than gladly concedes to the flesh. Our new nature loves God's word. It loves Christ. It loves truth. And it hates sin and pursues righteousness. And you can see then how this feeds into the Beatitudes. But the presence of our unredeemed flesh causes us, Romans 8:23, to groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So we still battle sin, but this is very important. We still battle sin, but now we can overcome. Now we have the ability to progressively overcome sin and grow in Christ-likeness. And that's exactly what Paul's telling you here. It's exactly what he says in the rest of verse 10. You've put on the new self, he says. Look at verse 10. The new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That participle there, that Greek participle, is being renewed, is in the present tense. And that denotes that this new self, the new nature that's ruled by Christ, is not yet in its final state. It's in a state of becoming. This is referred to then, it's referring then to the ongoing, continual process of progressive sanctification. The Christian has been transformed. He has new life and has put on the new self, But this is not instant spiritual maturity. The flesh continues to dangle the clothing of the old self in front of the new self and urges him to try it on again, try it out again. The battle with the flesh continues on throughout the Christian's earthly life. The new man is complete at regeneration. Paul's already said that in Colossians 2, verse 10. But like a baby that has all the characteristics of a human at birth, that Christian needs to grow to maturity. So also the believer is complete in the inner man, but can mature. 2 Corinthians 4:16 puts it this way. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And of course, Paul makes it clear here in Colossians 3, verse 10, the standard of renewal is according to the image of the one who created him. God created man in his own image. But Colossians 1:15, you remember, points out that Christ himself is the image of God. So the standard of spiritual perfection is Christ himself. Paul means here then that God's recreation of man is in the pattern of Christ, who is God's likeness absolutely. And this renewal is a continual process whereby the Holy Spirit is continuing to transform the believer's behavior into Christ-like behavior. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And an important aspect of this renewal process that progressively makes us more like Christ, Paul says, is a true knowledge. A true knowledge, he says there in verse 10. This is from the Greek word we've seen before in Colossians, epinosis. It's a full, comprehensive, personal knowledge. It's not just an intellectual knowledge. It's not just intellectual assent, but it's a knowledge that really gets it and that really applies it. And so this ties to Romans 12:2, where Paul wrote, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." A Christian can experience progressive increase in the ability to recognize truth, to recognize God's will and command, something that the old man did not possess. And this true knowledge, this epinosis, leads then to a conduct that's Christ-like. From mature knowledge flows holy living. And the source of all such knowledge is the Bible. Paul wrote to Timothy, familiar verse, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Peter, 1 Peter 2, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." The Word of God is the fuel that feeds the growth of the new self. So, Colossians 3, 5 to 10, with its two categories of sin, is a very powerful passage of applied theology. It's a passage that has great, great conviction power. We read the commands here to put off these sins. We read that those are sins for which the wrath of God will come upon the disobedient. We are reminded there that those sins are the sins that once characterized you as an unbeliever. But they must not anymore, Paul's saying. And so we're convicted, powerfully convicted by this passage, and rightfully so. In fact, this passage, if it consisted just of those two lists and of those corresponding commands to put these off, would be a major, major downer. But God does not do that. He doesn't just convict us and leave us without hope. Instead, He gives us certain hope, and that's what He does here. Paul wants to make it clear at the end of these convicting lists, we've put on the new man. We've been created, that new man's been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. We're now with Christ. We no longer, listen, no longer must we or can we rightly say, I cannot overcome this or that particular sin. I cannot grow to be more like Christ in this aspect of my life. We cannot rightly say that anymore. So please don't say that, and please don't think that way, because that's not biblical. No, God commands us to put off sin, and He has transformed our nature, and He's given us every enablement to do so. Praise God for that. So this passage, powerful in conviction, yes, but even more powerful when you really understand it, powerful in encouragement. Encouragement that all that God commands of us here, He has made possible by what He's already accomplished in us. You read this and you understand this and you realize what Paul said, so true, from back in chapter 2, verse 8. Man-made religion, deceptive philosophy, so empty. Chasing the things of this world, so empty. Nothing in this world will give you more, make you more full, make you more joyful than passionately pursuing Christ-likeness. And by His grace, Paul's saying here, God has made that possible. So this passage sets your mind on the things above. It leaves you marveling and rejoicing at what He's done for you, and greatly encouraged with absolutely a certain hope that you can progress and be more and more like your Savior and Lord. Let me just close with the words of Hebrews 12:1. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have transformed us, that Your regeneration of us wasn't weak. It didn't leave us in sin, but it gave us a new nature. A new nature now that battles with our flesh, but that has every power to overcome and to be more like Christ and grow more like Christ progressively. And we thank You for Your grace with us as we sometimes are slow to progress, but we praise You that You've made it possible and that you've set that in our hearts now. That's who we truly are. That's, as Christians, that we truly want to be more like Christ. We have that passion, so we mourn over sin and we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We praise You for that. We praise You that you're conforming us to the image of Christ, and that someday we'll get there fully when we're with You. We'll be fully like Christ, sinless. Father, we pray now that You'll bless us this week. Help us to be thinking of You. Help us to be reflecting on this passage, who we are. Help us to be running hard toward Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.